Hebrews 12, verses 14 to 17. This is how it reads. Pursue peace with all men, and the holiness without which no man will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. As reported in the Washington Post, American high schools are failing to make the grade in math and science. Every year, the Program for International Assessment tests 10th grade students from 30 countries from around the world. And in 2006, that testing, American students ranked 23rd out of 30 in math and 16th out of 30 in science. And of course, that's a matter of concern, because engineers and scientists are those who design the products that keep America competitive. But you know, failing test scores have been a concern for a long time, and that's one of the reasons why Congress passed what they called the No Child Left Behind Act. The goal of the legislation was to make sure that every student who graduated had a minimal proficiency in required subjects. All schools require that students be tested with standardized tests, and parents are given the right to move their children from failing schools to those that are doing better. And of course, the law has its critics, and it has its problems. But I would have to say at least this much: the goal is laudable. The idea that no child would be left behind. I entitled my sermon, No Child Left Behind, because I think that's what the concern of the author of Hebrews is pointing to in chapter 12. He's already challenged us to run with endurance the race that is set before us, and he's encouraged us as God's children to see the discipline and suffering that comes into our life as being from God, that we might share in His holiness. He's called us to strengthen our resolve and to help others who are struggling. And now here in verses 14 to 17, He tells us what we are to pursue and what we are to avoid to make sure that we and no other child of God is left behind. And because there's much at stake, we want to consider what God has to say to us in His Word about what we are supposed to pursue and what we're to avoid in this race. Why don't you join with me? Let's ask God for His grace now. Our Father, I do pray for help for me, that I would speak Your Word clearly and faithfully and fairly, with power and also compassion. Father, I pray for each one here. We all have a lot of things on our mind, but there's nothing more important than Your Word at this time. Awaken our hearts and our souls. Give us minds to understand and to grasp. And then give us a heart to follow what we've heard, that we might find joy and we might bring You glory and honor. For we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I look at this text with these several verses, I see that there are two things to pursue, and that's found in verse 14. And there are three things to avoid, and that's found in 15 to 17. Two things to pursue. Pursue peace with all men and holiness. Some translations say sanctification, the same word. Without which, no man will see God or the Lord. By the way, peace. As one man said, peace is that glorious moment in history where everyone at the same time stops to reload. You know, I think it's true when they say that the pages of history are tracked with bloody footprints. And our own age is no different. America's involved in two wars right now. The Russians, just a few weeks ago, invaded Georgia. Just last night, Pakistan and Islamabad, a hotel blew up and 53 people were killed. Evidently, wars and rumors of wars are going to be our lot throughout the ages. Of course, the problem is not just on the international scene, is it? Locally and even within our families, you know, people shouting at one another at town meetings. Domestic abuse in our homes. America's a culture with a lot of angry people. And by the way, folks, we might just see how angry they are when the economy really goes south.
The effect of sin is not only to alienate us from God, but also from one another. Sin causes selfishness, which breaks down relationships and destroys community. The Bible describes our lives before coming to Christ in terms of hating and being hated. That's what defines non-Christians. But when we experience the grace of God, when we're truly born again, we have peace not only with Him, but we also start to seek peace with others as well. I'm always amazed how a person will come to Christ, and sometimes you're actually there and pray with them, and you get to see it in front of your eyes. And it's so often that immediately they'll say, I need to talk to my sister, I've got to call my friend, I've got to apologize for what I had said and what I had done. Like Zacchaeus, do you remember, after he had talked to the Lord, he stood up and said, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor, and if I wronged anyone, I'll pay him back four times as much. And Jesus said that salvation has also come to this house because He too is the son of Abraham. Well, folks, it's the case that since Christians have peace with God and we've experienced the peace of God, then we try to extend that peace to others. Now, that's certainly true and should be true in the church. Paul implores his readers in Ephesians 4 to quote, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then again in Colossians 3, 12 to 15, it says, so as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness, humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against each other. Just as the Lord forgave you, so you also should do. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. If the peace of Christ rules in our heart, it will also rule in our churches. Does this mean we'll never have conflict, though? Or disagreements or hurt feelings? No. Because as I always say, that being in church is like dancing with a peg-legged pirate. You're going to get your toes stepped on and they're going to hurt. But you know, if we're forgiving and gentle and humble and patient and compassionate, we will minimize conflict, and I think we will easily resolve it when it comes. And certainly we should have peace in our churches. But it's more likely that the author is pointing us towards peace with unbelievers because he says, pursue peace with all men. You know, you might recall that these Jewish Christians were under pressure from their Jewish friends and relatives who had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. And the harassment was to the point that they had had their goods and their property seized from them. And here's the thing, it's hard to love and be at peace with people who hate and abuse you. And yet, isn't this the very thing that Jesus has called us to? Didn't He say, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies? But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends His rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Do not tax collectors even do that? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your Father is perfect. The Bible says, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Look, you and I need to make every effort. We need to go the extra mile, always be the first one to apologize, never the one who grumbles, certain to be humble, and to the best of our ability to get along with everyone, including non-Christians who we're trying to reach. Sometimes you can't, though. They won't let you. John MacArthur, in his commentary, tells about a time that he inadvertently cut a guy off on the road. And as they pulled up to the next stoplight, he rolled down his window and he apologized to him. And the guy swore at him and flipped him off and drove away. Sometimes you can't make it right. But that's sometimes. We're to pursue peace with all men in the church, at home, at work, in the community. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, the first thing we're to pursue, peace, has to do with our relationship with others. The second thing, holiness, has to do with our relationship with God. Pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no man will see the Lord. What is holiness? What does it mean to be holy? Sometimes non-Christians refer to believers as holy rollers. My wife, when she got saved, her brothers and sisters who weren't referred to as Hallelujah Sister. The Greek word translated for holiness or sanctification here is hagiosmon, which carries the basic idea of being separate or set apart. Christians are called saints, literally the separated ones, because we're set apart to God. And God is the ultimate Holy One because He's set apart and infinitely above everyone and everything. He asked this, "To whom will you liken me that I should be His equal?" says the Holy One. You see, that's our problem. God is holy, and holiness includes moral purity. But we are sinful, morally impure. We can't come into His presence just as He is, despite what America tells you. All through the Old Testament, in the tabernacle, in the temple, that's made perfectly clear. You can't just barge into the presence of God. You come only by the blood. But that blood could never take away sin. That blood could never make people right. It was only a picture, a pointer to the one who would come and would apply His own blood on the cross that would make us acceptable to God. But Christ is not only the one who made us holy, but He's also the one who now calls us to be holy, to pursue it hard, which is what the word implies. We're to go after moral purity in our life the way hounds go after a coon, the way a linebacker goes after a quarterback, the way women go after garage sales. Didn't He already tell us that that's why He disciplines us, that we might share in His holiness? We're called, you're called, and I'm called to wage war against sin in our life, to run hard after those qualities that make us like Jesus. Well, I have a question for you. Is that what you see in churches in America? Are people on a hot pursuit of holiness? Are they waging war against sin, striving to be like Christ, and weeping and brokenhearted when they're not? Hardly. Most people in church don't live much different than the world around them. All the statistics show us that. They rent the same videos. They engage in the same pastimes. They long to be rich and have an easy life and a relaxing retirement. They love the world and the things of the world. I think American Christians, or at least so-called American Christians, have become intoxicated with wealth. And perhaps it may be the case that God is going to bring an economic collapse to sober us up and do it in just the next few weeks. Now, does it matter if you're holy? Am I just being too strict, too harsh, too negative, not enough grace? Am I setting the bar too high? What does it say according to this text if we're not holy? We'll never see the Lord. Look, I want to make sure you understand me correctly. We are saved by trusting in Christ and Christ alone. God imputes His righteousness to us, and on that basis, we stand justified. But it's also the case that He places the Holy Spirit in us when we're regenerated, and the Holy Spirit's job is to make us holy. And if we are not being made holy, the Holy Spirit is not inside of us, and if the Holy Spirit is not inside of us, we are not saved, and we have never been justified. We must pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no man will see the Lord. That's why Jesus talked in such radical terms about cutting off your hand or gouging out your eyes. In life, we will not reach perfection, but it better be our direction if we intend to go to heaven. Well, those are the two things that we have to pursue. What are the three things we need to avoid, according to the text? By the way, in the Christian life, there's things that you have to say yes to, but there's also things you've got to say no to. And the author gives us three things that we're supposed to watch out for, three things we need to avoid. The first one is this: see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. What does he mean by this? What are we being warned against, and who's it directed to? It's directed to all of us, his church. First, as we look to our own life, and then also as we look to others to try to help them out. What it means by coming up short of the grace of God is coming up short of being truly saved. I mean, look, the Bible is filled, it's absolutely filled with warnings to the church to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Jesus himself warned, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom, but only he who does the will of the Father will enter. He said, many are going to come to him on their last day. Not a few, many are going to come to him on their last day and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that?" He said, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you." What could be more important to you sitting here today than where you're going to spend your eternity, whether it's in heaven or hell? When I was traveling in Greece and Turkey and also in Israel on a different occasion,
You know, they give you a passport, and you need that passport to enter into whatever country you're going into, and more importantly, you need that passport to get back into America.
And I know whenever I was in the airport, I would keep my hand in my pocket and be fingering that thing all the time, terrified that I might drop it out or misplace it, and I would be stuck in some place that I do not want to be. You see, that passport proves that you're a citizen here. And so you want to make sure that you've got it. Well, genuine faith in Christ is your passport to heaven. Without it, you're going to hell forever. How careful should you be to check to make sure you really have it? Ask yourself, have I turned from my sins? Not just some of them, but all of them. Do I hate sin when I fall into it? Do I have a hunger to know God better? Do I read His Word? Do I go to Him in prayer all the time? What do I do in private when nobody sees me? Do I long for His glory, or do I really want the praise of men? A lot of people do. Is it a heavenly reward that I seek, or is it money that makes my eyes go wide? Do I love other Christians? Do I long to see people get saved? Do I try to keep His commandments? Am I one thing in church and something else at home? Would my spouse say that I'm a Christian? My kids? Do my co-workers and fellow students see it? I had someone tell me recently that my sermons are too negative. They're all about make sure you're a Christian and don't fall away. I'm preaching through Hebrews. That's what the whole book is about. It's written to people who were falling away. And by the way, why would that question being asked again and again be negative if you're a Christian? If you had the winning lottery ticket and someone kept asking to check the number to make sure it's the right one, would that bug you every time you read it and found out you had the winning ticket? Perhaps the problem is that when I call out the numbers for the winning ticket, sometimes people realize those aren't their numbers. And that seems very negative. I care about you, and I don't want you to fall short of the grace of God because of what's at stake. Second thing, by the way, the Bible says to make our election and calling sure. The second thing we have to avoid or see to is that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it defiles many. What is bitterness? Well, it's yesterday's anger and hatred brought into today. Some can peaches, some can pears, some can anger to later open and share. By the way, I made that up. My wife was canning yesterday. Notice, by the way, he compares it with a root, doesn't he? Roots are hidden, but eventually they break forth to the surface. And they're hard to dig out because they go deep. Notice this plant is called bitterness, and it spreads across the entire lawn and eventually poisons others. Ladies, I want to speak especially to you at this point. I'm going to speak to the guys about something in a moment. I think this is a sin that you are more prone to than men. Perhaps it's because you feel emotions more intensely than men. But whatever the reason is, you're often tempted to give in to resentment and bitterness. Some women hold the wrongs committed against them closely, nursing them like they would a newborn baby. And when they do, oh, how that baby will grow. I've known women and men who are angry over things that happened 24 years ago. A comment made, a slight felt, a wrong suffered, real or perceived. The woman likes to bring these wrongs out that they have suffered like a photo album and share them to anybody who's willing to listen and look. Kind of an emotional scrapbooking. Sometimes those wrongs were suffered or taken at and from people in the church. And so we get together and we grumble and we complain, and most women suck that up like a Hoover vacuum cleaner. I've had a number of times over my 15 years when I'll have some woman who's upset, it's usually the woman first, ready to leave the church. When I talk to her and her husband, I find out they've been talking to so-and-so. And it's usually the same so-and-so. Gee, don't you think that people in the church aren't paying enough attention to you? Aren't they visiting you? Did they send you a card on your birthday? You know, I don't think there's enough love here. There's too much doctrine, not enough about relationships. You know, I knew a guy, Bill Lloyd, who was my co-worker. He did this to me one time, or I let it happen to me.
He got me going at work.
You know, you're not paid enough. You know, they don't treat you well enough. They're not giving you this, this, and that. And I got so worked up, I went into my boss's office, and I was going to let him have it and give my 2 weeks' notice. He was a very kind, gracious man, Wayne Frankie was, and talked me down. I found out later on that Bill wanted my hours. I want to tell you something, ladies, when you have to deal with this. 9 times out of 10, when another woman is doing this to you, she's manipulating you for her own purposes. She's spreading discord and malice and disrupting the unity of the church, and she may be sucking you down into a whirlpool of sin. And I'm convinced that many times this is done by women who aren't actually saved. The reason they're acting as stumbling blocks is because they are stumbling blocks. They cause trouble and they defile many. See to it that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and defiles many. Dig out those roots in your own life and don't let anyone transplant them into your garden. The third thing, see to it that there's no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. The Bible holds up good examples to follow, but it also holds up bad examples to avoid. And Esau, the brother of Jacob, the son of Isaac, was one of them. By the way, I had 2 cousins when I was growing up. Still have them, I guess. Lee and Jimmy. And Lee was a Swede, or looked like a Swede, we always thought he was. And Jimmy, we always thought was a Jew. These two boys didn't even look like they were from the same continent, let alone being from the same womb. Now, I think Esau and Jacob were probably even more different. You remember that Jacob was kind of a quiet man, kind of a mama's boy. He liked to hang around the tents, it said, and he learned to cook from his mom. Esau, on the other hand, was a man's man. He was raised in the woods so that he knew every tree, killed him a bar when he was only 3. One day he came in from hunting, famished, so hungry he could eat a horse or a camel. His big nose smelled some of that stew that Jacob was making. He said, "Give me some of that red stuff, Jake." And Jacob said, "I'll give you some if you trade me your birthright for it." Now the birthright was the larger inheritance that went to the oldest son, and in the case of the patriarchs, also the greater blessing that came from God through their father. Birthrights and God's blessings, can't eat them, can I? Yeah, I'll trade you. So Esau sat down and ate, got up, let out a big belch, wiped his chin and left, and he didn't have a clue what he had just done. I remember being a kid stealing some silver coins from my dad and spending them on candy. I bought gum and sunflower seeds for coins that were worth 20 times easily their face value. Esau traded the blessing of God, the God of the universe, for a single bowl of Dinty Moore beef stew. Folks, I want you to tell you something here. It was not that Esau was stupid. It was that he was an unbeliever who put no value on spiritual things. Though he had been raised in a house where he had heard about God and knew the promises given to his grandfather that he would be blessed and be a blessing to all the nations, though in the tent he heard all the stories about this God, Esau didn't care about things like that. All that talk no more soaked into his mind than rain onto a granite statue. All he thought about was hunting, chasing local girls, and filling his stomach. In his case, all the spiritual truth that had been given was just casting pearls before swine. I talked to the women, now I want to talk to the guys, especially the younger men. You've got much energy, but you've only got one life here, and you're going to have to decide how you want to spend it. You must decide what you will pursue and what you will chase. Now for some, many around here, it's four-wheelers and coon hunting and bass boats, a big truck with hounds in the back and a gun rack in the window, a few friends, a lot of beer, and never does a spiritual thought enter their mind. They live for the seasons, they're so earthly-minded, their breath smells like dirt. The devil buys them for cheap. It's called discount deception. For others, it may be Wall Street and Lehman Brothers. It isn't trucks, but Porsches that turn their crank. Stock portfolios and midnight flights to Tokyo, penthouse apartments in Manhattan, and girlfriends named Celeste. The devil may spend a little more, they may smell a little better, but they go to hell just as blindly as others. Now, many things in themselves are not wrong. To hunt, to have a career, to have a girlfriend named Celeste, even. But when these things become more important than God, they're idolatry. We show what and who our real God is by the choices that we make, and where we set our affection, and how we spend our money and our time. Say what you want, confess what you may, our choices show who and what we worship. God or Sue, that's an easy one. By the time Esau realized he had made a mistake, it was too late to receive God's blessing, and too late to save his soul. I have to tell you, I've taught confirmation now for many years, and I've had dozens of kids through. Very, very few have been saved during that time. Many made professions. Very few have shown themselves to be saved. I wonder how many of those kids and how many of some of you who have gone through and have still going through are going to look at me with terror in your eyes on Judgment Day and say, but Pastor, just quick, put in a word, say something. But at the time, at this time, nah, it'll mean nothing to you. By that time, perhaps you'll find there's no place for repentance. Or you seek it with tears. Kids, young people, and older people, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. You've been given much truth in church and by your Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders. Many prayers have gone up for you. I pray for you guys by name, each one of you, every day. Many times you've been told and urged to turn to Christ. And are you really going to just trade it all for a bowl of soup? You say, Pastor Doug, doesn't the Bible say that God will preserve all of His children to the end? Yes. And that's our assurance that if we're the children of God, we're going to make it. But that's the question. Are you a child of God? If so, you must show it by pursuing peace with all men and holiness without which no man will see God. If you are, you will see to it that you don't come short of the glory or the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness will spring up in you, causing trouble and defiling many. If you are a child of God, you will not be immoral or godless like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. If we are the children of God, we won't have to repent vainly when it's too late, because we've all repented now and seek to hold on to those blessings and that inheritance. No child of God is going to be left behind, but the question is, are you a child of God? And I'm going to ask you every so often to test yourself, to examine yourself, to see whether you're really in the faith. If you are, you need to pursue these things. If you aren't, you need to come talk to me. I'll tell you how you can get your soul right with God. All God's children make it. But all God's children do what God calls them to do. Not with perfection, but certainly with direction. Because that's what it means to be born again. Our Father and God, there's all kinds of things that, even at this point, can cause our hearts to harden against your word. I pray that it doesn't happen. Help us to see, our Father, that these things are what your word is calling us to examine ourselves, to test ourselves. This is a verse warning the Hebrews, these Hebrew Christians, that they've got to pursue. They've got to pursue holiness. And that they have to be careful that they don't end up not saved because they really didn't personalize them and they really didn't accept it. They made some little change, some dramatic profession of faith when they heard a story that moved them or some event which was devastating or shocking, and yet they never saw the beauty of Christ. Father, what could be more important than our souls? What should we be more certain of than that we have genuine faith? And oh, how we need to pray for one another, Lord, as people start to drift, because we're all prone to wander, as the song we sing says. We need your help. We need your grace. We need your mercy. We need Jesus every single day. Help us now in His name, because of His cross, and because you want to honor His work. Thank you that we can be children through Him. We ask now in Christ's name. Amen. Guys, I want you to close with me by singing hymn 28.
As we think about holiness, I want to think about the holiness of God himself.